If you're new with us, we've been working on this chain of relationships for a while now. It's a seven-link chain. It's a good chain. We like this chain. We want this chain to be a place in our lives. It's not a chain that ties you down that you want to break off and get rid of. It's a good chain. You want to learn how to live in our relationships rightly. And so this is just it's just a model. It's a paradigm. It's an illustration of the way that we relate to one another. So the first link is Jesus. The second link is our spouse. The third link is our kids. The fourth link is our significant kingdom relationships. Fifth link is our calling. Sixth link is the people affected by our calling. And the seventh link is the people yet to be affected by our calling. So we've been working through these things systematically. Well, through two of them systematically. And particularly speaking about Jesus from the book of Romans and our identity in Christ. And now looking at spouses and how we live together as spouses. We started off talking about it from a sex standpoint and then backed off from that into a broader concept of intimacy and what it means to be in intimacy with one another. One step back from that, what it means to be men and women called by God who are called to be in intimacy with one another. And now taking one more step back, which is the things and the ideas, particularly one thing and one idea that can wreck marriages. We've been vibing on this statement here, that the most unhealthy marriage, and for that matter, the most unhealthy relationship, is the one that enables the addictions of self-protection, self-love, self-preservation, self-loathing, self-definition, self-sustainability, and self-worth. And you can see that the key word in all of those words is self. Good. And so we know that the relationship killer is what? Selfishness. Good. Selfishness. The relationship killer is selfishness. And we looked at this from two perspectives. Last week we looked at it from the perspective of Jonah. And Jonah is this prophet who's running away from God. And last week we talked about how running from God, you can feel free to run from God if you like, but God always runs faster, longer, and with more endurance. It's important to understand that running from God is based in selfishness. Because we don't trust who God is. God will get your attention, and you will change, and it may, probably even will, hurt. But the question is what do you believe about God? What do you believe about God? More about that today. Chapter 2 is Jonah's focus, that Jonah's repentance is based on the idea that the Lord's presence is no longer accessible to him. Running from God and running from obedience dismiss the presence of the Lord from Jonah's life. And when Jonah's in the belly of the fish, what he prays about is God's presence. And he says, return your presence to me. Allow me to get out of this thing so that I can go back to your presence in your temple. Right? These are the concepts that Jonah is camping out on. He cares about the fact that the relationship is what has been affected, not Jonah's religion. Right? This is not about the fact that Jonah's not now towing the line so he doesn't have God's favor. Jonah never seems to never question God's favor. Rather, he questions the relationship and whether or not he still has access to God's presence. Third chapter of Jonah is Jonah's revival, and Jonah preaches to the town of Nineveh, and everybody turns from the king's altar. And this is just a horribly debased, nasty, ugly culture, cruel culture that the Assyrians lived in. And he goes and preaches to at least 120,000 people, and all of them turn in repentance to God. And Jonah, the normal preacher, would rejoice over the fact that the world's greatest revival had just taken place, but not Jonah, because Jonah hates the fact that God is who he is. And Jonah even says that to him. I remember we said running from God crosses the line when running from God turns into accusing God. When you start pointing your finger at God and saying, you're this, you're that, you're not this, you're not that, and it's not in line with who we know he is to be, that's where running from God stops being honest searching and begins coming accusational and, in essence, idolatry. Jonah leaves the city, camps out, and waits for God to bow to his, Jonah's, will. Jonah just figures he'll put his foot down, and he'll set up camp outside of the city and wait to see when it is that God's going to do what Jonah wants God to do to the city, which is destroy it. Jonah never wanted Nineveh to be redeemed. He wanted Nineveh to be Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? He wanted it with fire, brimstone, sulfur, and just wipe the whole thing out. But God was gracious, merciful, and compassionate. Jonah said, God, I knew you were going to be like that. See? And I don't like it. I don't like who you are. So I'm out of here. So he goes and sets up camp. And when he sets up camp, God creates another whale-ish experience for Jonah, which is a callback to himself. the whalish experience is this vine that grows up over the arbor that Jonah built, and so Jonah's under it, and there's this nice, you know, these brutal winds. And actually, two guys who have served in the Middle East came up to me after the service last week when I said I'd never experienced one of these hot, you know, Sirocco winds. And one guy said, imagine that you turn your car on and you get on your face and you go nose to nose with the exhaust pipe and just sit there. He's like, that's what it feels like. The other guy goes, it's 145 degrees. He goes, just essentially, turn your oven on broil and get in. And that's what it feels like. it's apparently really, really hot. And so Jonah is in this condition, and God gives him some shade, and then God makes the shade wither, and he takes it away, and Jonah just completely loses it and gets so angry at God that he took away this plant. God's like, what? Who gave you the plant? I gave you the plant. Can't I take away the plant? And for that matter, it's my city, and I love those people. Are you going to tell me that 120,000 people should just be forgotten? And boom, the book stops. Like I told you, I just think Jonah got so mad he couldn't write anymore, and that's what we have. His selfishness kills his spirit, his relationship with God, and his relationship with the people. Selfishness kills relationships. Selfishness kills relationships. And that's what Jonah is. Right? Jonah turns in on himself and becomes selfish and begins living in his own self-imposed, self-governed, self-guided world where he has the audacity to look at God and say, you're not doing what's right. And he accuses God. And that's where selfishness crosses the line. But I'm sure that we can all see that in our own lives so many times. How many times have you shaken your finger at your wife or at your husband? That's not who you are. You're not going to talk to me like that. You're not going to treat me like that. You can't be like that. You can't do this. You can't do that. Based in selfishness. All right. So it's Christmas. Right? It's Christmas. And the relationship killer and Christmas is my beef. All right, I've said it before, I'll probably say it again. It's a soapbox that I tend to get on every December. I got no problem with any Christmas traditions. I'm all about cutting down trees and putting up lights and giving gifts. And I'm okay with a fat dude in a red suit, you know, that some mythical legend. And, you know, fine. I just don't understand why Jesus has to get tacked onto it. Because I think that at Christmas, I don't know about you, but I think oftentimes selfishness rises up most. I mean, the whole stinking American economy rests on December, and whether or not we have a good December, you know, it can be such a self-focused time at the same time that it's such a giving time. It's this complete juxtaposition, this complete contradiction that we live in, where we can be so consumed about giving and doing for others at the same time that we really are just selfish, selfish, selfish people. We get really busy at Christmas, right? And we end up running ourselves into the ground and bad things happen. And it can be such a hard time. When you think, though, about Christmas, and to frame it back in a concept and in a way that actually makes sense to God, then the season's story can start to take on some life, I think. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. All right. Luke 1, right? Luke 1 and 2, as most of us know, is the Christmas story. It's the most involved Christmas story in the whole of the Gospels. Matthew talks about the Christmas story some. Mark doesn't talk about it at all. John talks about it in a very cool way by not talking about it. But Luke's the doctor, Luke's the theologian, Luke's very big on details, and so Luke wants to make sure that you know what happened in the birth of Christ. So, he starts off by talking about the prophecy around John the Baptist and the birth of John the Baptist, because John was the forerunner for Jesus, and I think that Luke enjoys chronology and knowing that everything is in the place where it belongs. And so, he starts off chronologically with the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the preparer. And then he gets to the story of Jesus. Verse 26. in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth is John the Baptist's mom, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to a man. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Thank you. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can I have a baby? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's already in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant, and I'm willing to accept whatever he wants. May everything you have said come true." And then the angel left. All right, let's pray again. God, thank you for these words from Luke. Thank you for this story of your incarnation and of your birth. And God, I pray that you would help us to see Mary in a new way today, that you would help us to understand her heart, the heart that she has toward you, the relationship that she has with you, and that you would speak to us from your word and from this this beautiful servant of yours who followed so willingly. And so, God, we thank you for who you are and for the work that you're doing in our lives. And I pray that you would teach us now more deeply what it means to be people who are like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in this contradictory world. I just thought of this. I read this. Got Time Magazine. Time Magazine this past week is Time is called "What Makes Us Good and Evil." There's a guy in this article. I think his name is Hauser. Yeah, Mark Hauser. He's a professor of psychology at Harvard University and author of the book Moral Minds. I have Moral Minds. I read it. Moral Minds is a book about why human beings can know the difference between good and evil without God. Right, so just completely physiologically based. Right, so listen to this. If the entire human species were a single individual, that person would long ago have been declared mad. The insanity would not lie in the anger and darkness of the human mind, though it can be a black and raging place indeed. And it certainly wouldn't lie in the transcendent goodness of that mind, one so sublime we fold it into a larger soul. The madness would lie instead in the fact that both of these qualities, good and evil, the savage and the splendid, can exist in one creature, one person, often in one instant. We're a species that is capable of almost dumbfounding kindness. We nurse one another, romance one another, weep for one another. Ever since science taught us how, we willingly tear the very organs from our bodies and give them to one another. And at the same time, we slaughter one another. The past 15 years of human history are the temporal equivalent of those subatomic particles that are created in accelerators and vanish in a trillionth of a second. But in that fleeting instant, we've visited untold horrors on ourselves. Mogadishu, Rwanda, Chechnya, Darfur, Beslan, Baghdad, Pakistan, London, Madrid, Lebanon, Israel, New York City, Abu Ghraib, Oklahoma City, an Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania. All of the crimes committed by the highest, wisest, most principled species the planet has produced. That we're also the lowest, cruelest, most blood-drenched species is our shame and our paradox. The deeper that science drills into the substrata of behavior, the harder it becomes to preserve the vanity that we are unique among Earth's creatures. What does or ought to, then, separate us is the highly developed sense of morality, a primal understanding of good and bad, of right and wrong, of what it means to suffer not only our own pain, something anything with a rudimentary nervous system can do, but also to suffer the pain of others. That quality is the distilled essence of what it means to be human. Why it's an essence that so often spoils, no one can say. Morality may be a hard concept to grasp, but we acquire it fast. And he goes on to talk about how the key concept, the key virtue that has to do with why human beings are moral is empathy. The fact that I can look at somebody else and feel bad for them or feel sorry for them. Here's some case studies for you. Now, pay close attention because we'll be expecting answers. The sinking lifeboat, a moral dilemma. You are adrift in a life raft after your cruise ship has sunk. There are too many survivors for the life rafts, and yours is dangerously overloaded. The raft is certain to sink, and even with life vests on, all the passengers are sure to die because of the frigid temperature of the water. One person on the boat is awake and alert but gravely ill and will not survive the journey no matter what. Throwing that person overboard would prevent the raft from sinking. Could you be the one who tosses the person out? Good question. Talk amongst yourselves. You have 1 minute. Could you do it? If so, why? And if not, why not? And understand right up front, there's no right or wrong. All right. There we go. Okay, now be honest now. Be honest now. How many of you could throw the person overboard? All right? How many of you could not? There's no way. All right, very interesting. My ethics, I had an ethics class. It was a great class. Loved the class. Had a great professor. We had ridiculous amounts of notes, books, readings that we had to do. And the final was coming, and our professor just simply told us, I'll test you over whatever I want to from this class for the whole semester, which was, I thought, really mean. And but anyway, so it came in, prepared like mad ahead of time. He said, there's a fire in your home. Your child is in one room, your wife's in the other. Who do you pick? You only have time to save one. And I had to fill up one of those stupid blue books because this guy was like 108 years old. And he had the special order blue books from Amazon because he just liked blue books, you know. We couldn't email them to him or anything. So I had to do this ethics thing. You know, what do I do? Where's this moral compass come from? Well, how do we make these decisions? What does this look like? Listen very closely. I believe that our morality, this paradox that we live in and that we can see everywhere in the Bible, right? We can see it everywhere. We see it in Jonah. We see it in Jonah so clearly, this paradox between good and bad. I mean, you got King David who kills Goliath and ushers Israel into its golden age, who then murders a woman's wife and marries her and has a child with her while committing adultery with his wife while he was away fighting in David's own army. What? Moses, the most humble prophet that ever lived, a murderer. Adam and Eve, full and completely in the presence of God, and they can't do one thing. Right? There's this paradox. There's this way that we live in ourselves that we are so capable of light at the same time that we are so capable of darkness. And we know it as Christians. Science picks up on it. We can see it. We can see it so often in the lives of just, small little children. You know, my kids can play together so nicely, or they can destroy one another so quickly. It's so wild to watch. The number one thing that governs morality, listen, the number one thing that governs morality without Jesus is selfishness. The number one thing that governs morality without Jesus is selfishness. This is what our culture teaches us, that it is important. It is so important for us to take care of us. That we need to know that in the end, I'm okay. Things might go wrong, things might not happen the way that I like, but when the rubber hits the road, when it's all said and done, me and my concerns will be all right. And when we live our lives from that standpoint, as that so easily translates into the church and into the way that we live our lives. It can even be in our ministries. You know, we can get so selfish so quickly about the things that even church politics play around. It can get ugly fast. And sometimes you don't even know that it's getting ugly. That's why the most unhealthy marriage isn't the one with the outright dysfunction. It's the ones that under the radar preserve selfishness, preserve self-love and self-sustainability and self-worth. And those are the relationships that are killer. Mary, I believe, finds herself in this kind of a dilemma. This is what Luke 1 is about, right? One of my other major beefs with Christmas is the romance around it. Hey, don't romance Christmas. Christmas is pretty brutal, you know, at this point in time. I mean, a bunch of 2-year-old baby boys and younger get slaughtered, and you know, I mean, have you ever been in a birthing room? It's not a nativity scene. If you haven't done it yet, it's an experience you should have. In fact, just after you watch Planet Earth, just watch one of those baby delivery things, and then think nativity scene. You put your nativity scene away. All right. At some point, I'm planning on, I say this to my close friends, since you're my close friends, I'll say it to you. I just want to buy one of those large plastic nativity scenes that people set outside and just go postal on it with a baseball bat or something like that, you know. that's when the materialism and the commercialism really gets to me. I'm not like that 98% of the time. Mary finds herself in this spot. Right, this is not a nice, beautiful little encounter that goes on here in Luke 1. Have you ever seen an angel? Don't answer that. From what we read in Scripture, angels are terrifying. And here's a kid, and she is a kid. She would have been, I mean, we are very safe at shooting age 15. She could have been younger, she could have been a little bit older, but we'll just, for the sake of the argument, call things 15, right, for Mary. Mary's 15 years old. She's alone, in her bedroom, madly in love with Joseph, who she just got engaged to. Now, in our culture, we do this. Will you marry me? Yes. Or, will you marry me? No. That is not how Mary's culture worked. Engagement was a whole big family bonding process. I mean, when two people got engaged, they may as well have been married from a legal standpoint. They couldn't consummate the marriage, they couldn't live together, anything like that. But when in Judaic culture, when these two families came together, it was oftentimes an arranged marriage. It was oftentimes completely the will of the father and how much money he could get for his daughter. Because that's what a dowry was, right? I mean, a dowry was a payment that had to be made. And so this whole dowry exchange happened, and gold might exchange hands, or if you were poor, animals might exchange hands, or if you were really poor, maybe just like some fabric or something like that. But no matter what, it all carried the same level of significance. So in the whole betrothal process, in the whole engagement process, this would have been, and this is a big deal. Marriage is so revered in Judaic culture. And they just do not mess around with it. So they don't mess around with the engagement process either. So these two families would have come together. There would have been a whole ceremony that would have joined Mary and Joseph as future husband and wife. And that commitment itself was as binding as the marriage commitment that they would commit to at a later date. Do you understand? That's everything I just said, culturally speaking, is the same thing. Part two. Different subject, not about marriage now, but rather let's talk about adultery. In adultery, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, makes it very, very simple. If a woman is caught in adultery, he and the man must be killed. There you go. Judaic culture had shifted some. Laws were interpreted, much like our laws are interpreted. And should adultery take place, which, if a couple is engaged and one of them sleeps with someone else, it's considered adultery, not just fornication, but it's a violation of the covenant. And so things had changed. A man could decide a couple of things if his betrothed one cheated on him. He could push for stoning. You know, he could have her killed. He could also divorce her publicly in a horribly disgraceful way that would never allow for that woman to ever get married again. And a woman, not married, not able to have a family or produce children, was a woman who was scorned by society. Or he could be honoring and he could put her away quietly and say nothing about it. And the townspeople would talk and gossip here and there and whatnot. But he could just put her away. It would be between him and the priest. And it would simply be a canceling of the engagement, and he would still honor her. She could still legally get married, although it would still scar a lot of how she was looked at in the future. So you could push for any of these things, right? Mary's 15. She's in the engagement covenant. She's excited about what's going to happen. I mean, this is a big deal. And an angel appears in her room. And angels apparently are hugely fearful beings. Everybody that sees an angel in Scripture, man, boom, down they go. And angels have to say, don't be afraid. You know, it's like, what are you? Apparently angels don't get it. You know, they should just sort of start that off. In fact, if I was an angel before I appeared, I'd start talking. Doesn't that make sense to you? Talk ahead of time. I'm coming in. Boom. And then they don't have to worry about it so much. All right. So, I don't think that crossed any lines theologically. An angel shows up and terrifies this poor girl. Terrifies her. Well, first of all, I mean, she's alone at night. Now, this isn't a good thing. Gabriel appears to her and says, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Favored woman is a great status to have. Every family would have known a favored son, favored daughter. There would have been, you know, the eldest is generally the one that receives this in Judaic culture. So Gabriel appears to her and says, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Now, what did Jonah complain about when he was in the whale? What had been removed from him? Presence. God's presence, right? Let me get your presence back. Let me get your presence back. What does Gabriel say? "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." He automatically blesses her with the hugest Judaic blessing that you can give. Presence. God is with you. Right? He's here. It's okay. "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. I mean, this is a 15-year-old kid trying to figure this out. I mean, what do you do if you're 15? You're sort of stuck. Am I having a dream? Am I insane? What is going on? Confused and disturbed. "Don't be frightened," Mary, the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you." Now, stop there. If an angel appears to you and says, "Greeting, favored son or favored daughter, the Lord is with you and God has decided to bless you," what do you say? Yes! Thank you! Thousands of dollars will come raining upon me. You know, cars and houses and everything I've ever wanted. You know, the Lord will bless me. Yes! No! You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Now that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Every parent that ever lived in Israel lived with this thought: maybe my son will be the Messiah. Maybe my son will be the one to rescue our people. Maybe my daughter will give birth to the Messiah. Maybe my daughter will be the one by whom the rescuer comes. So what Mary receives here is huge blessing. Huge blessing. Of course, in Judaic culture, it would have made a whole lot more sense if A, she was already married, and B, she already had some kids to have practiced on, because you don't want to screw up with the Son of God. That's not what God does. That's not what God does at all. God completely shifts everything and pulls this girl completely out of her comfort zone and puts her in a place where literally her life is in danger. "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus." Right? "You will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he will rescue his people from their sins. And I'll give unto him the throne of his father David." I mean, just literally, I mean, every girl that lived in Israel dreamed of hearing these words one day when she was married and could birth the Messiah. I mean, this is the pinnacle of Mary's life. And it comes at the worst time. What in the world is going on? I mean, think again about the juxtaposition. Think about the contradiction in Mary's spirit. The huge level of joy. And I haven't even had sex yet. How is this going to happen? Which is an excellent question. babies come one way. You know, storks don't do it, in case you were wondering. That's what she asks. Mary asks the angel, verse 34, how can I have a baby? I'm a virgin. I've never had sex with a man. I've never been with a man. I've never been with Joseph. This girl's completely clean in that regard. How can I have a baby? I am a virgin. The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And what's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she's already in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, Mary receives a word from God, right? Mary receives a word from God. Mary's reaction should be, and if thinking of me as a 15-year-old kid, thinking of Mary in the place that she's at, terrified, worried. I mean, I'm going to want to have a conversation. I'm going to be like, you know what, go get me your manager so that I can talk to him about this, because I'm not sure that what's going on here is okay. I mean, Judaic culture ran everything. The religion ran everything. Her family's good name is up for grabs here. It's going to get out that she cheated on Joseph. And what's that going to say about her? Oh, the Holy Spirit impregnated me. And she's loony too. I mean, you got to realize his whole life, Jesus lived with the stigma of illegitimate child. Right? And there was always that twist. There's always that question in the back of people's minds. I heard she had, when she walked down the aisle. Yeah. Ouch. For Jesus to walk around, the Son of God, I mean, Mary's got to be thinking all of these things. And Mary is fearful for her life. Feel fearful for her life. Because of the fact that the law is still there. And Joseph can do one of three things now. Because the fourth thing isn't really an option. Again, Judaic culture. Men rule, women don't. And it's Joseph's call as to what happens here. But marriage is out the door. Marriage is not an option anymore. He's either going to push for her to be killed. He's going to put her away disgracefully and publicly so that the rest of her life is ruined. Or he'll be kind and put her away silently so that she might still be able to have some smidgen of honor. And Mary knows all this stuff, and she's living in this, and it's the conflict in emotions is there. Mary's reaction should be one of fear. Mary's reaction should be one of self-preservation, right? Find a way to run. Mary's reaction should be one of self-worth. No matter what people say, I can take care of myself. Mary's reaction should be one of self-worth. Love. Joseph's not going to love me anymore. I'm going to have to figure out how to make myself feel good about me. Mary's reaction should be selfishness in these regards. Mary's reaction should be, I'm in trouble now. I mean, yeah, there's an angel standing in front of me and telling me the most beautiful thing I could ever want to hear. But at the same time, let's look at reality. How many times have you said that? How many times have you said that, right? I know God's great, big, good, and his word to me is faithful and true, but let's look at reality here. I mean, I know all that. I see all that. But the reality of my life is that, you don't know what my marriage is like. You don't know how she is. You don't know how he is. You don't know how my kids are. You don't know. You don't know the relationship, right? You don't know what our circumstances are. The reality is this. I know God says this, but the reality is this. I think that one of the key points, one of the key jobs of pastoral ministry is to convince people that there's no such thing as reality. There is God-ality. Everything holds together in him. Everything consists in him. He is reality. This is the Matrix. Right. Watch the movie. All right. This is reality. What he says is reality. And the insane things. Oh, you're a virgin. You haven't had sex yet. And you're going to have a baby. That's reality. That's reality. He forms it as reality. Oh, I lived for 3 days in the belly of a whale. Now I come to tell you about God. That's reality. Oh, here's this kid who floated down a river in a reed basket and was picked up by a king's daughter and now can rule one of the most powerful nations in the world. That's reality. Right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, born in a stable and worshipped by lowly shepherds. That's reality. Right? Everything else is not reality. What your world wants to give you, the fears, concern, what God says is true. And when we choose to stand on that, we will find what Mary found. Because Mary's reaction should be one of selfishness and fear. Mary's reaction is very, very different. And in her reaction, you can see why God chose her to bear the Messiah. Look at verse 38. Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant, and I am willing to accept whatever he wants. May everything you have said come true." Here's a girl that understands reality. And then the angel left. Not only does she understand reality, but she understands who God is and how he works. Look at the next verse. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "You are blessed by God above all other women, and your child is blessed. What an honor this is that the mother of my Lord should visit me. When you came in and greeted me, my baby jumped for joy the instant I heard your voice. You are blessed because you believed with the Lord that the Lord would do what he said." You are blessed. Read it again. Because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. One more time. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. And Mary responds by singing. It's called the Magnificat, a song of praise. "Oh, how I praise the Lord, how I rejoice in God my Savior, for he took notice of this lowly servant girl. And now generation after generation will call me blessed. For he, the Mighty One, is holy, and he has done great things for me. His mercy goes on from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm does tremendous things. How he scatters the proud and the haughty ones. He has taken princes from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. And how he has helped his servant Israel. He has not forgotten his promise to be merciful. For he promised our ancestors, Abraham and his children, to be merciful to them forever." Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. Now listen very closely. Mary combats a natural tendency in what would normally be a very realistic situation of selfishness and fear and maybe even anger thrown in. She combats it by believing that God is who he says he is. And that what he says will be done. And she worships. Mary's ability to receive God's word to her, difficult though it was, is based in and interpreted by what she already knows about who God is and how he deals with his people. All right, let me read it again. Mary's ability to receive God's word to her, difficult though it was, is based in and interpreted by what she already knows about who God is and how he deals with his people. This girl knew God. Mary knew who Jehovah was. The Magnificat, this song that she sings, is taken from the Old Testament. This girl knew her Bible. Look at this. You will find these concepts listed in Mary's song in verses 46 all the way down through 55. You'll find them in these scriptures. She knew who God was. She knew what he had said. And she chose to believe that her fear was not going to rule God. She chose to believe that her need to self-preserve was not going to rule God. That God was going to conquer and take care of the things that he had said to her because he called her to it. And God does not call you to what he does not equip you for. And God will never put you in a situation that you can't handle. God will never give you a place that you cannot walk through it with him. Ask Mary. But again, ask Mary, how did you do it? And what she'll tell you is, I knew my God. I knew who he was. I knew who he said he was. And I believed that his reality was my reality. selfishness will kill relationships, and it will kill no relationship faster than it will kill your relationship with Jesus. Mary is such a shining, beautiful example of the fact that God is good and that God cares for his children. And he does not promise easy roads, because this was not an easy road. And she still had to live the rest of her life with the questions of, did she cheat? But she chose to believe God. And the fact that God was pleased with her was enough. And she rested and she worshiped, knowing that what God had said he would do. And she was okay with that. Man, so many times we're not okay with that, right? That what God said he would do. I spent the last, I should start a little bit before that. I call my time with Jesus going to the mountain, right? Going to the mountain. That's what I call like my time when I connect with him, when his word or personal worship or prayer, whatever it might be. I call it going to the mountain. If I look at scriptures, people that I really like in scriptures, always went to the mountain to talk. You know, God, Moses got with God on a mountain, Elijah, Jesus was always going up to the Mount of Olives, you know. So for me, it's become a personal like catchphrase, going to the mountain. Going to the mountain is my connection time with God. Going to the mountain is my connection time with Jesus. I'm a pastor. I lead a church. So it's a pretty important thing for me to do so that I don't, you know, just completely throw things out of whack by not being connected to God. Well, I spent the course of the last 5 months not going to the mountain. And it was a very strange experience. It was a very strange experience indeed. Now, I'm going to be honest and real with you today for the course of the next, 5 minutes or so. I'm going to read you a portion from my journal. I'll take out certain portions because they might not be appropriate. And there are still small children in here. but I'm just kidding. My journal's fine. Today, this is the 28th of November. When it took my wife and two of my closest friends, Tim and Tim, to at some point push me to, it really got to the point where Sherry was like threatening my life. If you don't go spend time with Jesus, I'm going to kill you. It was that kind of a situation. All right, so 28th of November, 2007. Today, I will be finished with this journal. I will begin this entry with the last thoughts that I had while I was at the mountain from an entry on the 4th of November. The 4th of November is when I went to the mountain. It was like, it was an introductory time. It was, I had been bailing on Jesus for like 4.5 months. And so that's when Sherry kicked my butt, sent me to the mountain. I went out in the middle of nowhere and met with Jesus, and I saw a bear, which was cool. And I wish I had my gun. So I'm going again. I'm again on the mountain, and at this point in time, I'm at White Rock, which is up on the Appalachian Trail. The concept from the first time on the mountain is what I felt like God was saying to me. God's mission rests in God. My mission rests in God. Cornerstone's mission rests in God. God's expansion and explosion of his own glory is the most loving and missional thing in which he's engaged. I join him in that mission when I live my identity in him. It is obvious to myself and to everyone who knows me well that I have been some sort of a funk lately. Tim, and Sherry have all been begging me to go to the mountain, and I have just been choosing not to. 4th of November was the last time I was there. Previously, I can't remember when the last time was. I think it was late May when we were on vacation down on the Susquehanna River. That's too long for a son to go without connection to his father, and I can feel it. My sermons are hard work. Vision that seems stunted by people is driving me crazy. Cornerstone is consuming the majority of my mental, spiritual, and physical energy, and it's taking its toll. My sight is limited, and my vision is personal and selfish. Several things happened to bring me to this point. First, all right, now this is where I'm really going to start to get real with you. Tony and Tara got married on June 6th. Congratulations on 6 months, by the way. All right. Tony needed some time to get into married life, which is all appropriate and good, so we stopped running together. I stopped running altogether completely. until he could get back to some normalcy. We have not reestablished that routine or discipline. It's not that he hasn't been able. He was back in the saddle and ready to run as of the beginning of July. I've actually come up with a number of lame excuses over the last 4 months because I'm so out of shape and I've gained back all the weight that I lost that I would just embarrass myself. All right? Now, listen very closely. If you are looking God in the face and saying no, if you are looking God in the face and saying no, you will not be able to live on the level that God has designed you to live on. Back in last November, God told me that I needed to lose weight. So I said, okay. And Tony became my personal trainer and close friend. And Tony started kicking my butt all over Stavers Dam Park. And, I dropped this pretty good amount of weight. Dropped it, I guess men can lose weight faster than women or something. I don't know. But in about 5 months, I'd lost 30, 35 pounds, somewhere around that. So it was good. I was feeling good. You know, I could like play soccer with my kids and not feel like my heart was going to explode, or work all day at home and not, have to crash at 8:30, that sort of thing. So, but at the beginning of June, something just, a switch just flipped inside me. God had made it very clear that he wanted me to be healthier. And Tony had helped me learn that it wasn't about losing weight, it was about feeling good. It was about me getting to the point where I can enjoy life better with Jesus. All very good stuff. June, I completely bailed on it. Just completely said to God, no thanks. I'm not going to run right now. I told you to run. Yes, I know you told me to run, but I hate running. I grew up on team sports, not running. Basketball, soccer, that's my gig. Running is not my gig. I'm sure there's people here that love that, but it just doesn't do anything for me. Scoring a goal does something for me. Actually, taking out someone else's feet does something for me. That's all fun, but this is not. Just completely bailed on it. I looked God in the face and said no. It was so, isn't that simple? Like, isn't that small? I had been doing so well. I even bought some new pants. Did that whole like I have other genes now, and did all that. Isn't it small? It's just so tiny. I mean, for a month and a half, I simply didn't run. I was busy. In June, I did 3 weddings in 4 weeks. I mean, that's a lot. That's a busy schedule. Look, God said, do this. And when God says to do something, he means it. It doesn't matter if it's running. It doesn't matter if it's, I'm drawing a blank on bait. It doesn't mean if it's telling the truth at work. It doesn't mean if it's pursuing that person that you don't want to pursue. It doesn't matter if it's not driving over the speed limit. If God says to do something, he wants you to do it. And at the point that we look God in the face, when God has clearly said something and say, no, that is when selfishness sets in. And my decision to not run was based in selfishness. I was tired. I did have 3 weddings in 4 weeks. I was completely worn out. I was burning the candle at all 3 ends. And a candle only has 2 ends. It was busy, tired life. But that doesn't matter. I took charge of my world at that point. Very simple, very small. You've got something just like it in your life too, right? Something very simple, very small. It's clear God has said this. Stop working so much. Come home at 4 o'clock on Thursdays so that you can be with your kids more. No. Run. Lose weight. You don't gotta become Arnold Schwarzenegger. Just get healthier. You'll feel better. You'll be able to do ministry better. No. See you later. All right? Number one, selfishness. That's where it set in. Number two, second, the school of discipleship started this summer. I had a chip on my shoulder about this whole school of discipleship thing because of the fact that I've received, because of some of the flack that I've received, especially from some people that I thought were friends. I feel like the school of discipleship has to succeed in order for my reputation to be intact. Oh. I tell you what, pastoral ministry can be one of the most selfish places that you have ever seen. It is so, so hard for me, and this is true for just about any other pastor that I might know. It is so hard not to project a need for success. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The most carnal place in the world is a pastor's conference. A strip bar has less sin in it than a pastor's conference. I'm not even joking. The level of selfishness and proving and just insanity that is at when we all get together, the very first question we ask is, how big's your church? You know, and the next place that we'll get pretty soon is how our budget is, or are you emergent and cool, or are you traditional and dumb? You know, these sorts of things. And so we try and puff these up, concepts up and whatnot. So this whole school discipleship thing is a very new thing, and if it doesn't work, that's going to look bad to me. Well, I'm going to look bad in the situation. I think it's great vision. I think God spoke it. I think we're doing what God said. But I personalized it. Selfishness. Fourth. Now, this is real personal. This is real personal. So, if you're here and I end up talking about you, don't be offended. All right, don't be offended because this is about me. Fourth, I've discovered there's a lot of fundamentalists and recovering fundamentalists that have been coming to Cornerstone lately, and I'm having a hard time handling it. We've been dealing with a number of issues lately about vision and leadership on a lot of different levels. And the fact that people from my past and a past that I don't necessarily like myself in, again, so it's about me at this point, the fact that people are coming who seem like that to me often speak words that make me feel bad about myself. And it's not that anybody's doing anything wrong. Again, if you're a recovering fundamentalist, God bless you. I'm glad that you're here. And we don't want you to go anywhere. This is my own issue, right? Here's something else. Is the fact that growing up in this world and buying into it, hook, line, and sinker, Jay's number one wound is powerlessness, right? The number one thing that I deal with is that when I feel powerless, I will find a way to feel powerful. And if you're in my way, I feel bad for you because you're about to get out of my way and I might hurt you in the process. It's like that kind of a thing. When I get into that mode of this is going to happen, this is going to happen, well, I think God is bringing a lot of us from who are recovering fundamentalists together at Cornerstone to try and figure out who the heck he is and what in the world is going on and how we can redeem, not kill, the place that we came from. The problem is I want to kill the place that I came from a lot of times because I wish that I wasn't like that when I was back there. I look back at who I was as a religious, arrogant, you know, 16, 17, 18-year-old jerk and how I treated some of my friends, how I acted in college. I mean, honestly, I don't even want to think about it. I hate the person that I was then. Where is my focus? You can tell me. It's okay. It's on me. It's on me. What God showed me was that my relationship with him broke. I ceased going to the mountain because my eyes were on me, and it started oh so, so very small and simply. I just didn't run. Just didn't run a little bit. Vision, school discipleship, not a huge component of Cornerstone at that point in time. The kids weren't even here yet. This is July that this thing started to happen. Man, I took this on. I was going to make this thing happen, right? Incredibly cool, God-given, Holy Spirit-filled people that come from the same places that I come from are coming together so that we can all walk down this road of redemption. And what am I doing? I'm whining. My focus is on me, right? My focus was on me to the point that I bailed on the one that I love the most for a good long time. And I wondered why I was tired, and I wondered why I couldn't see, and I wondered why Cornerstone was frustrating me, and I wondered why all these things were happening. It had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with God. It had to do with me. You know what I had to do? When Jesus told me this, anybody want to take a stab? What did I have to do? Run. Yeah. I had to run. So simple, right? So small. So easy, but so hard. What do we learn from Mary in Luke 1? What do you know to be true about God? What do you know to be true about God. Do you know how he looks, feels, smells, tastes, and sounds? See, those are weird words. Those are five senses, right? How do I see God? Well, doesn't 1 Peter 1 tell you that we're eyewitnesses of his majesty with the apostles? How do I feel God? Well, what do you mean, how do you feel God? I mean, how do you feel God? God feels. Right? Isn't the Holy Spirit grieved? Doesn't Jesus weep? Isn't there joy in the Father's heart when one sinner comes to heaven? Isn't that all biblical? Smell. How do I smell God? Does God stink? I don't know. You tell me. What does God smell like to you? But doesn't the psalmist talk about the fragrance of the Lord filling the temple? Right? Doesn't the Lord require incense burnt to represent the prayers of his saints? Taste. I don't want to eat Jesus. I disagree. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. How does God taste? Sound? How does God sound? This is probably the biggest commandment in Scripture. Listen to God. Listen to his voice. Listen to his word. What Mary understands is what I bailed on, which is that God is right there. Blessed are you, favored woman. The presence of the Lord is with you. So I bought a ticket to Tarshish and ran away and jumped in the belly of a whale and was there for longer than 3 days. And, you know, got spit back out. And so hopefully now I'm here, and I don't think you people are Ninevites, but, you know, the story takes on its own turn at that point. There's a point where these things just get ridiculous. The point is this, is that Mary understood that the presence of God is what mattered. Mary knew who God was. She knew what he looked like. She knew what he sounded like. She knew how he tasted. She knew his smell. She could feel him. And what she tasted, smelled, felt, touched, and heard didn't matter based on who he was and what her relationship consisted of with him. She knew God so well. She knew him so well that when it came to, am I going to be selfish? Am I going to be fearful? Am I going to care for myself? Or am I going to worship? For Mary, it's a no-brainer. Where else is she going to go? God's goodness is the only place that she has to rest. It's the only place that she can be. There is one option here. Blessed am I among women. And God, I worship you. Worship you with your own words. Mary is so unbelievably selfless. Could you recognize an angel if you saw one? Like, are you that intimate with God that if he sent a messenger for you, you could pick up on it? You know, it's like that guy that was in a flood and he climbed up onto the roof of his house. And some people came swimming along and they were holding onto a log. They were like, here, I'll grab onto the log with us. And he's like, no, I'm going to wait for God to rescue me. And so then next a boat comes by and, hey, jump in the boat. They're like, no, God is faithful. God is going to rescue me. And then a helicopter comes by. I mean, the water's almost up to the peak of the roof. Hey, get in here. I'm going to throw you a line. No, I'm cool. God's going to rescue me. And the guy drowns and dies. Says to God, what happened? Why didn't you rescue me? He goes, well, you ignored the log, the boat, and the helicopter that I sent. Could you recognize an angel if you saw one? If God sent you a messenger? If you entertain angels unaware, like the scriptures say, do you listen? Can you pick up on God in normal life? How familiar are you with him? Mary was very, very familiar with her God. So much so that when she rolled off this song, it was sown words. They were just a part of her. Her reaction was humility. Be it unto me whatever the Lord says. Could you recognize an angel if you saw one? And whose word is more powerful? Yours or his? My word was more powerful. I'm not going to run. This thing's going to happen. And I'm going to have to stop. I'm stopping dealing with my past and the people that I think might look like it. But now things have shifted a little bit. And getting back on the mountain and reconnecting with God has helped me to see that I need to listen to what God is telling me to do. I need to obey Him in the simple things, because God loves me and He cares for me, and He's never going to tell me to do something that isn't ultimately for my best good. Secondly, that vision rests in Him, and that there is no peace, that there is no peace of vision that rests in me. And that Cornerstone rests in God, and Lebanon rests in God, and my family rests in God. And God sees and knows and is part of what is going on, and is the key agent in making it all happen. And my job is to do what He says and to follow, believing that He is good, which is where Mary rests, is in God's goodness. And to receive from God the beauty of the redemption that He wants to give, be it my past or my current state of my family or what He's doing here at Cornerstone or whatever He's doing in your life, to receive the beautiful story of redemption that God has grafted you to be a part of, because He is good. He is good, and His love endures forever. He is good, and His love endures forever. This was the battle cry of the children of Israel. If they had one logo, just basic, sum it all up statement, God is good, and His love endures forever. He does not shift. He does not change. And nothing ever goes wrong in His mind. He is in control of everything. And so I must listen, because He is good. I must obey, because what he's telling me is good. And receiving from Him what looks like to be pain to me might hurt, but in the long run is good. And even in the short run is good, because He is good. I said last week, I'll continue to say it, that defeating selfishness, the key to beating getting selfishness out of your life, is not to try and not be selfish. And selfishness is huge, nasty, ugly, and just huge. Don't try and not be selfish. Live in another dimension. Do the Romans 6 thing. Yield to a different master. Selfishness rules you now? Well, yield to goodness. The opposite of selfishness, I don't think, is even selflessness. The word self is still in there. And I don't think that it's gratitude. I think that the opposite of selfishness is goodness. Because goodness is a posture. It's a basic way of looking at things. It's a pair of glasses that we look at the world through. And my job is to be good to my wife, and to be good to my kids, and to be good to you, my friends, and to be good to God in what He has called me to, and to believe that God's goodness will always be seen, because His plans are always good. This is the story of Christmas. This is the Mary that bore the Messiah. Is there any wonder that God chose her? 15-year-old kid with this kind of character? And she worships. And that's what we'll do as well. Ben, come on up. The number one thing that goes when selfishness comes, I find, is personal worship. Is that mountain experience, the getting away with God in order to hear from Him. And it happens oh so easily. Listen very closely. If you haven't connected with God in a little while, it's probably because there's something really small, like running, in your life that you're not listening to. You boarded a boat and you're headed the other direction. It's okay. It's all right. Just get vomited. Go back to where it is that you belong. Run. Or do whatever it is that God is calling you to do. But do it. God might be telling you to just stop. Stop working. Sit with me. Let me be with me. Let my goodness be known to you. God desires, His greatest desire, is to be good to His kids. And when we pull away and become selfish, His ability to be good to us ceases. And then His goodness is still shown in our lives, but it's shown in a way that wants to pull us back to who He is. And that can be so painful sometimes. It can be like being in the belly of a whale. So rather, let's be like Mary. Let's receive from God the hard word that He has for us. You're going to have a baby even though you're a virgin. And receive that my God is good. And He takes care of me. And this is blessing. thank you. Thank you for being good.